Please turn in your Bibles to Luke 15. Well, I had originally intended to begin a new series on 1 John today. I believe we need to look back once more to the parables in Luke. These parables, specifically in Luke 15, we see the Father's love so clearly, and it is a great foundation for us as we head into 1 John, which celebrates being in the Father's presence. That said, this is a very familiar text, and because you know it so well, you might be tempted to find it bland or even dull. Like eating the same food every meal for weeks on end, you might be tempted to grow tired of chewing on these familiar words of Jesus. So as we approach this text, let me remind you, as I had to remind myself, it is not God's word that is dull, but our own minds and hearts. So far from being dull, this is God's living word, this that in his providence he has preserved for us over thousands of years and made ready for us to hear this morning. This is a perfect passage for you and me. So let us hear God's authoritative and life-giving word from Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you. I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Let's pray. Father, you say that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand what must be spiritually discerned. Please help us, Father. Send your Holy Spirit that we might discern your word. And in discerning, may we have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. While many of Jesus's parables might feel hard to hear because they reveal our sin so acutely, these three parables are sweet grace. They are an injection of oxygen into our soul when the air has been depleted and grown stale. This passage refreshes our understanding of God's love, particularly the Father's love. And like a salve, it applies that truth to our wounded souls. Today, I pray that as the Spirit works through His Word, you will see the Father's love in a new light and be transformed by it. Particularly, I want you to see that you can rest assured that God the Father genuinely loves you. You can rest assured that God the Father genuinely loves you. Now let's examine how the Father's love enables us to rest assured. Take verses 1 through 10. Here we learn that the Father's love rejoices over you. The Father's love rejoices over you. To understand the context of these three parables, we need to read the closing words of Luke 14:33, right into this first verse of chapter 15. Recall that in Luke 14, Jesus has just laid out the cost of discipleship. And he says this, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Chapter 15. "Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear him." In other words, it is the needy that have an ear to hear. They were the ones ready to come after Jesus, to sit at his feet. But as we read, this upset the Pharisees. Verse 2 describes their scorn. They grumbled. In their minds, sinners don't belong with the things of God. And this action of grumbling that's described in verse 2, it's key. It reveals a heart issue. And this heart issue had manifested itself in self-righteousness. The Pharisees saw something in themselves that made them acceptable to God. They had made themselves acceptable to God, which must mean that sinners were unacceptable, undeserving of God's love. Yet we need to press beyond this self-righteousness to see what lies beneath it. And that's exactly what these three parables do. They bypass the bad fruit of self-righteousness and dig down to the much deeper, to the more subtle, the more poisonous root problem. the problem of having a distorted view of the Father's love. Now let me show you what I mean. The first parable in verses 3 through 7 uses a familiar biblical metaphor of shepherding. It's drawing heavily from Ezekiel 34, which we read earlier. And a lot can be said about this parable. In it, we see that God's love is a pursuing love, that it seeks out the lost. It isn't that God stands at a distance waiting for the strays to come back. He goes after them. In fact, so great is his love that he leaves the 99 to go after the one. Now, don't let yourself get distracted worrying about those 99. This isn't an act of negligence. Okay, that misses the point. What we are meant to see is that God cares for even the smallest, even the littlest of things. Even one stray sheep matters to him. We would be tempted to cut our losses. I still got 99. That's pretty good. God is not content, though. He cares about each and every one of his sheep. That said, the entire parable is structured so that your focus should land on verse 7. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. In some mysterious way, all of heaven, God and the angels, rejoice more over a repentant sinner than over those who are already safe and secure in the fold. God loves to shepherd his people. His pursuing love for straying sheep is so great that he not only initiates a rescue plan, but rejoices over them once they are saved. In the next parable in verses 8 through 10 emphatically repeats this truth. Again, we see the same themes. We see a persistent love seeking for the lost as the woman searches her house for the lost coin. Now, houses at this time typically had no windows. They would have been dark. And to complicate matters further, they had dirt floors. It would have been extremely easy to lose a coin in such a house, but incredibly hard to find it. Yet this woman searches diligently until she finds the lost coin. Again, we probably would have given up. I can barely be bothered to return a defective item for a refund. But this woman, displaying the love of the Father, painstakingly combs through her house until she finds the coin. And what happens when she finds it? She rejoices. She calls together all her friends and neighbors to celebrate. Like the first parable, the emphasis here is on the overwhelmingly joyful response at restoring what was lost. This is the Father's loving heart. There is much celebration in heaven when a sinner is restored to God. This is truly an incredible reality. It's hard for me to even describe it. It's hard to even think about. The God who has it all, who is perfectly content, perfectly blessed, who is self-abounding from his own infinite being, who has everlasting joy in a holy, fulfilling Trinitarian relationship. For that God, when a sinner repents, for that God, there is increased joy. How can this be? This is definitionally incomprehensible. Yet we do ourselves a great disservice if we fail to meditate on this joy. And as we meditate, one pastor said this: our poor, weak minds are little able to understand how the perfect joy of heaven can admit to increase. But one thing, at any rate, stands out clearly on the face of these expressions. there is an infinite willingness on God's part to receive sinners. Now that's a precious truth worth knowing. In God, there is an infinite willingness to receive sinners. This infinite willingness, this love lies behind the Father's plan of redemption. Beloved, this infinite willingness of the Father's love motivated his plan of salvation and continues to shape his disposition towards you, his beloved children. Here is the plain truth. The Father genuinely loves you. He rejoices over you. And we don't naturally think that way, at least I don't. Unfortunately, ever since the fall, our minds and hearts have been hardened. They're rebellious. We most naturally see God as an enemy, or at best, a distant and dour father. And even as God's children, because of our indwelling sin and constant failures, we are more tempted to see the Father as a stern, begrudging, disappointed Father rather than one that truly loves us and rejoices over us. We make excuses to diminish the value of His love. We deny this joy and thus rob ourselves of restful assurance in the Father's love. The Father has to love me. He created me. It isn't heartfelt, it's obligatory. Or, the Father only loves me because Jesus died for me. If it weren't for Jesus, He would hate me. But that just isn't true. We shouldn't draw a veil over the Father's love just because it is manifested in Jesus. That would be ridiculous. Jesus is meant to show us the love of the Father. He is the fullness of the Father's love for us. John 3:16 says, "For God," and that would be God the Father, "so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." And in 1 John 4, which we read earlier, we saw that three times it emphasizes how the Father's love was demonstrated in His sending the Son to save us. Wellspring, we have a Heavenly Father who genuinely loves us. He loves you as His own son, as His own child. And Jesus would have you know that. That's why He gave us these three parables. He would have you rest securely in the Father's arms. Jesus would have you begin to comprehend this love, a love that draws you back into the fold and rejoices over you. So what's stopping you from believing the Father's love? Seriously. As those that are saved by grace, that confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, what makes you hesitate at the thought of the Father's love? Well, here's another similar important question. Do you even realize you doubt the Father's love? And I ask that because it's the implicit question that lies behind this next parable of the father and his two sons. In this parable, the actions of the two sons exposes their heart. And it exposes a root problem, the same root problem that the Pharisees had back in verse 2, one that we often struggle with, having a distorted view of the Father's love. And this distortion removes our assurance and leads to misery. Let me show you how. Look at verses 11 through 23. These verses describe the prodigal son. In this story, Jesus corrects the thought that the father is distant and uncaring. Here you learn that the father's love actually cares for your good. The Father's love cares for your good. This last parable here in Luke has been called the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the father, the parable of the older brother, and even the parable of the two sons. Much ink has been spilt on who the main character is meant to be. This morning, though, we're going to look at the father's love for his sons. And I want you to see not only his love for them, but how the distorted way in which his sons viewed this love drove them to all sorts of misery. Take the younger brother, for example. His request in verse 12 is ludicrous. It's offensive. It's evil, really. And demanding his inheritance, he is, in essence, wishing his father was dead. And this is a horrendous thought to us even nowadays, but it would have been especially egregious in that culture. The younger son makes his contempt towards his father's loving care even more clear in verses 13 and 14. He packs his bags and sets out for a far-off country. He wants nothing to do with the father. We need to pause here for a moment. Why do you think the son was so eager to get away from the father? We could make the answer easy. We could chalk it up to the classic rebellious heart of youth. But by assigning this stereotypical motive, we also conveniently escape any possible conviction or correction of our own. Because aren't we rebellious like this son? How often have we run from God? How often have you doubted his promises, doubted his goodness, doubted that his commands are a blessing and thrown them back in his face as restrictive or suffocating or calloused? If you're like me, and I think you are, you are people that often doubt God's love. It's a problem as old as creation. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden. They had been given one command: don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this command was a command for freedom. It was for their own good, for their own flourishing. But they doubted God's love. They didn't believe God loved them, that he cared for them, or that he cared for their good. So they rebelled. They set out on their own course. And the consequences were disastrous. We do the same thing. This prodigal son, this is us. As one pastor said, this is our likeness. We are all naturally proud and self-willed. We have no pleasure in fellowship with God. We depart from him and go afar off. We spend our time and strength and faculties and affections on things that cannot profit. And that's exactly what this younger son did. He wasted all he had been given on things that could not profit. And in the end, he was left with nothing. Verses 15 and 16 find him a slave, feeding pigs, unclean, vile animals, especially to one of Jewish heritage. Not only was he serving the pigs, he was longing to be fed with their food. And no one gave him anything. But then something happens. In verses 17 to 20, the son comes to himself. The beginnings of true repentance stir in his heart. He doesn't simply regret his actions, but as we see in verse 20, he arises and turns from his sins. He turns to go to his father, the aggrieved party, knowing he has sinned against God and man, and that he must forsake his ways and repent. And while there is much to learn here regarding the marks of genuine godly repentance, we need to see the father's response in these verses. Look at the second half of verse 20. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. This verse, it is describing our God. This is our Heavenly Father. He sees our needs from a long way off. He feels compassion. And he goes after us and embraces us. Wellspring, this is God's disposition toward you. Isaiah 65 says, God is so ready to forgive that he declares, before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The Father answers before we even call to him. And notice the posture of the Father. It's a compassion that precedes repentance. In fact, we know from elsewhere in Scripture that our repentance is only because of God's compassion. It is because God, in his mercy, has given us grace to see our sin and to turn from it and to repent that we can even come to him. And notice also the order of events, because this is important. The compassion of the Father provokes the Son to repentance, which then leads to a bountiful, restorative forgiveness. The delight and joy of forgiveness comes after repentance. And look at how marvelous this forgiveness is. Look at verses 21 and 22. The Father gives the Son a robe, signifying the restoration of his status. He gives him a ring, signifying the restoration of his authority, and he gives him shoes. You see, the son had been walking around barefoot like a slave. And like a slave, he had been living in a state of shame. No more, though. Even though he came into the Father's presence in a lowly state, ready to be a servant, full of humble repentance, by the Father's gracious forgiveness, the Son's honor is restored. His feet are covered. He is a free man. Wellspring, the Father restores our honor. He wipes away our shame and replaces it with dignity. When we return to the Father, he removes our sorrow and replaces it with joy, with celebration, with feasting on the fattened calf. Now, you need to understand something about what's just taken place in this story. And it's this. The Father's love described here is unchanging. The Father's love was always caring for the good of his Son. It was the Son who had denied this truth. It was the Son's distorted view of the Father's love that had led to the misery, to the living in sin and squalor. Sadly, though, he wasn't the only son with a problem. The older brother also struggled with a distortion of love. He thought the Father's love was contingent on his own obedience. Let's look at that. Look at verses 25 through 32. Here you'll see that the Father's love is in reality unconditional. The Father's love is unconditional. Now, we know the story. The older brother is not pleased that his rebellious sibling has been restored. He's angry. And in many ways, we can relate to this response. I think you can read it in verse 29 and sympathize to sorts. He says, look, these many years I have served you. I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him? The older brother wants to know what the point of serving his father has been. What about me? What about what I've done? Don't I deserve your love too? Haven't I earned it? Now again, it would be easy to scoff at the older brother here. This poor fella just doesn't understand grace. But again, we need to slow down and we need to pause and peel back so we can get to the underlying heart issue that this older brother is suffering from. His reaction reveals a distortion not simply of grace, but of the Father's love. For this son, obedience isn't a joyful response to being loved, but a necessary way of maintaining it. He doesn't see the Father's commands as loving, as a guide and a blessing that lead to flourishing. For him, the Father's commands are arduous. Obedience has become a burden, something to begrudge. The Father's words are a source of bitterness, a constant toil as he strives to earn love. He's forgotten, as Jesus says in Luke 12, that it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You don't have to earn it. Even so, look at the Father's response. Look at the tenderness of expression. He leaves the feast. He leaves the celebration. He leaves the honor, the joy, to once again pursue a lost son. He comes out to him, and his address is so gentle. In verse 31, he says, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. And this word translated son is a term of endearment. Someone described it as connoting the affection, nurture, and protectiveness of a parent for a child. It's as if he says, my dearest son, my child whom I love, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. Be still. You can rest. My love for you is unconditional. These two brothers reveal our own hearts. We would miss something so important if we just passed over these sons without understanding that Jesus is describing us. Now, it's tempting to see these brothers and think of them as opposites. On the one hand, you have the younger brother. He's an antinomian, which is just a fancy way of saying he hates God's law. He can't stand being in the Father's presence. The righteous rules are just oppressive. And on the other hand, you have the older brother. He's a legalist. Like many of the Pharisees, and like I'm often tempted to think, he thought he could earn God's love by his own work. He thought his obedience was what secured his relationship to God. And we think of these brothers as opposites. And it feels nice to have the brothers on opposite ends of the spectrum. It kind of allows us to just sit in the middle. It feels good in the middle. We're not out there really doing antinomian things. It's not like we're running around doing terrible stuff. Nor are we really legalists. I know I'm saved by grace. Feels good in the middle. Here's the problem, though. These brothers are not radically divided. They are, in fact, united. There is no middle in which to hide. These brothers both have the same problem. They're just reacting differently. They have the same problem, a distorted view of the Father's love. The question for you isn't necessarily, am I the prodigal or am I the older brother? But in what way does each brother reveal my own distorted view of the Father's love? If you think of our Heavenly Father's love like the younger brother, you'll be racked with shame and doubt. In fighting sin, you'll desperately cling to the hope of justification, but inwardly you'll refuse to change. Because secretly, you find God's commands to be oppressive, not a blessing. You'll know you're saved by grace, but you'll refuse to be transformed by that same grace. So you'll be stuck in shame, stuck in guilt, and stuck in sin. But if you think of our Heavenly Father's love like the older brother, you'll struggle with bitterness and pride. You'll despise those who don't live up to God's law. You'll be worn out striving to obey every last jot and tittle of the law. Not because it's good to walk in fellowship with our God, but because it's a burden that you must bear to maintain His love. And in doing so, you'll grow bitter and resentful, even resenting forgiveness. Yet at the same time, feeling the immense weight of your own failings on the inside. You'll know you're saved by grace, so you'll beg for mercy, while at the same time feeling repulsed by it, because it wounds your pride. I promise you, you are both of these brothers. And depending on the day, you struggle with seeing God's love for what it truly is. Joyful in celebration over you. Good in caring for you. And unconditional in its regard for you. I heard a story once about a couple who fostered a child, and child came to them when he was about 2 years old. Some of you have heard me say this before. He came to them with a history of severe abuse. And he was failing on every single developmental marker. The child was a mess. And that first night, the couple expected chaos. But they were surprised when, after putting the child to bed, they never heard a peep from him. So concerned, they went in to check on him. And they found the little boy lying in bed, silently weeping. You see, this boy had learned that if you cry, you get beaten. So he wept in silence. But after a year of this couple caring for him, the foster system took the boy in for testing. And amazingly, he met or exceeded every developmental marker. And the foster system was astounded. They wanted to know the secret. And all the parents could answer was, "We just loved him like a son." Wellspring, the Father genuinely loves you. He loves you so much that He gave His very own Son to die for your sins, to redeem you so that you might be free from sin and adopted in as His children. The Son that came for you is Jesus Christ. He is the very speaker of this parable. He wants you to know the Father's love. Like that story of the foster child, He would have you be transformed by this love, changed by it. He would have you rest in the full assurance of the Father's love. Jesus gave this parable to calm our restless hearts, to remind us of the Father's loving care. He gave it to ease our striving and to remind us of God's unconditional love. And in seeing the Father's love, we rightly gain so much peace and so much assurance. Someone commented on this parable, "We all know people like the rebellious younger son or the resentful older one, but we have never known anyone like the Father." I disagree. We do know someone like Him. He is our Heavenly Father. And as Zephaniah 3 describes, He rejoices over us with gladness. He quiets us by His love, and He exalts over us with loud singing. This Father, this is our Father. Let's pray. Father, You are merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your steadfast love towards us. Father, as Jesus prayed while here on earth, may we know you love us, even as you love the Son. Teach us, O God, to rest in that love, to have full assurance in your arms. And in resting, please give us the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, both now and forevermore. Amen.